Good morning. This morning I want us to have a look at a passage, a prophecy from Micah. Give us a bit of context. We'll read Micah beginning at chapter 4, verse 1, and we'll read through chapter 5 to the beginning of verse 5. So, and our text will be Micah 5, 1 through 5a. This is God's Word. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, "Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths." For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcast, and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant, and the outcast a strong nation, so the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion. From now on, even forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. Even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. But in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. For now you shall go forth from the city, and you shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. And there you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now also many nations have gathered against you. You say, let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel. For he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze, and you shall beat in pieces many peoples. And I will consecrate their gain to the Lord, and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. Here begins our text. Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. This far the reading of God's Word. Let's pray and ask his blessing upon it. Our gracious God, we thank you again for your Word. We thank you that we can have it before us this day, and we pray as we consider it that you would be honored and glorified. What I say, I ask that you would use to build up the body and to glorify Jesus. For we pray in his name. Amen. The promise of Bethlehem. I wanted to deal with something that points us towards Christmas and causes us to reflect on it. I think that even as Christians, there's a danger that we face at Christmas time. You know, we're very familiar with the Christmas story. We know about Jesus' birth and about his ministry after his birth. And we recognize, when we stop and think about it, that we're blessed in many ways by God because of Jesus. Yet, it's still possible with the hustle and bustle of life and activities around Christmas time that when it comes that we don't think as much as we ought to about what Jesus' birth means to us and what His coming means for the whole world. One of the things that people sing about and talk about is joy. And the question that I want us to consider today is, where will our joy come from this Christmas season? Will it come from the tree in the living room, or the presents underneath the tree, or will it come from festive atmosphere or family gatherings? Well, certainly all of these things are good things and we ought to enjoy them. But our unbelieving neighbors have trees and they have presents and they have family gatherings and they get all excited and goose pimply over the festive season. Yes, those things are good to enjoy. But as Christians, those things shouldn't, they mustn't be the source of our joy. If our Christmas celebrations are going to go beyond the superficial celebrations of the world that we see around us, all the trappings that, yes, we can enjoy, but if we're going to understand, if we're going to experience the joy of Christmas, the joy of Jesus' birth, I think that it helps if we take time and go back. So I think a good place to start is by turning back in our Bibles to the Old Testament. Back to the hopes and longings of God's people. Back to the record of their sins, yes. Their failures, but also to the unfailing promises of God. The joy of Christmas is the joy of promises kept. The joy of our deepest longings satisfied. The joy of knowing that God Himself is our Savior. And that's why I want us to have a look at this passage from Micah, because the prophet Micah helps us prepare for the joy of Christmas. The Lord Himself would be Israel's shepherd, Israel's king. That's what's promised in Micah. He talks about it in chapter 2, and he goes on to talk about it further as we get to chapter 5. Israel was crying out for salvation, and the Lord answered their cry. And the Lord pointed to the little town of Bethlehem. And He said, There I will answer your prayers. There I will give you the King who will be your Savior. So as we look at this few verses in Micah 5, we want us to see that Micah points forward to the day when the Shepherd King from Bethlehem brings peace to Zion. We'll break this down into 2 points. Micah first proclaims the humiliating weakness of Zion's present king. And we see that in verse 1. And then Micah proclaims the majestic strength of Zion's promised king. And we'll see that in verses 2 through 5a. So God's promise? God's promise is that the shepherd king from Bethlehem brings peace to Zion. First, let's look at Micah's showing us the humiliating weakness of Zion's present king. What's going on right now? Well, Jerusalem was in trouble. God's people were in anguish. They were writhing in agony, Micah says, as we read, like a woman in labor. The nations were gathering against them. And chapter 5 begins with the sound of battle. It's like Jerusalem's military commander is shouting orders, "Marshal your troops, O city of troops!" Sennacherib, king of Assyria, had come marching through the land of Judah, conquering city after city. Their walls had not helped them. Their armies had been defeated. The Lord had sent Sennacherib and his army to devastate Judah in the south, just as he had destroyed Israel in the north. In our passage, Sennacherib is knocking on Jerusalem's door, and the cry goes up, "Get ready for battle, Zion! A siege is laid against us." You need to understand, the Assyrian army was enormous. It was approximately 185,000 men. Imagine looking over the city wall. you watch The Lord of the Rings, some of you. This vast army, 185,000 men, they had surrounded the city. Well, what about Jerusalem's armies? Well, they'd been kind of taken care of a little earlier. Compared to the hosts that were gathered outside her gates, Zion's armies are described as, "Muster the troops, boys." That's not describing an army. That's kind of comparing all those guys with the puny few of us that are left in here. They couldn't repel the invaders. They couldn't drive Assyria away from Jerusalem, out of Judah's territory. They huddled in fear. They prepared for the attack, but there wasn't a thing that they could do. Not against the armies of Assyria. Not against the great world empire. What about the king? Well, the king was the one who administered justice in the land. He was supposed to strike the wicked with his rod, with his scepter. He was supposed to do this in order to defeat and destroy all who oppressed God's people. In fact, if you go through the songs, Israel sang psalms about the king who would rule the nations with a rod of iron. A king who would dash them to pieces like pottery. Israel sang about a king whose sharp arrows would pierce the heart of his enemies. The nations would fall beneath his feet. And no doubt, when Israel sang, there was a good chance they thought about David, because many of the Psalms were written by David. They remembered his victories over Israel's enemies. They remembered the promises that God had made to David, the promises of sons to sit on the throne, the promises of peace and security for all God's people. But David himself, the man after God's own heart, fell short. He fell into sin, and his sin brought misery upon Israel as well. Every king after David failed. Many of them plunged into idolatry, one after another. But even the godly ones fell short. Remember King Joash, who started a reformation, ended up by killing a prophet. The sins of the people, the sins of the kings, called for God's judgment. And so Sennacherib had conquered Judah. The Assyrian army is camped around the royal city of Jerusalem. And there was nothing that the king could do. He was supposed to strike the wrongdoer with his rod to bring justice for the oppressed. But what do we read here? "They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek." The siege of Jerusalem was a slap in the king's face. The judge, the ruler of God's people, was humiliated. He was shamed. He was beaten. Understand, Hezekiah was one of the godly kings. That's what the Bible tells us. The king being humiliated wasn't Saul. It wasn't Ahab. It wasn't Jeroboam. It wasn't one of the wicked kings, one of the idolaters, who openly led the people to worship something other than their God. It was Hezekiah. Hezekiah the reformer. Hezekiah who trusted in God. Hezekiah the faithful. We need to see what Micah is saying. The wickedness of Judah, the wickedness of her kings had brought God's judgment upon them. And there was nothing that Hezekiah could do as the king to save the people. His reforms weren't enough. His godliness and faithfulness weren't enough. Hezekiah was helpless, humiliated, weak. David's heir had been slapped in the face by the ruler of the world. But even here, it doesn't say in our passage, but if you go to 2 Chronicles, even here we have a glimpse of the gospel, because there's a respite and there is victory. Hezekiah repents and God delivers Jerusalem from this vast army of Sennacherib. And it wasn't the king, and it wasn't the puny troops. It was the hand of God. But this too was only a temporary deliverance. And God's people went on longing for a king who could save them, for a king who was strong, for a king who could overcome their enemies, for a king who could bring them peace. It seemed like things had come to a dead end. None of the kings of David's line, not even the godly ones, could save their people from the enemies. Why not? Well, if you boil it all down, in the end, it's because they couldn't save them from their sins. If Christ hadn't come, if the shepherd king hadn't been born in Bethlehem, we today would still be crying out with the saints of the Old Testament, calling for the Lord to send a Savior. They didn't need a king who was only good and faithful and wise. They needed a king who was perfect. They needed the king whose birth we celebrate, the king who gives us the joy of Christmas. But as is so often the case, the word of the Lord through Micah doesn't end there. It goes on. Because God's promise is that the shepherd king from Bethlehem brings peace to Zion. He doesn't only leave us with the humiliating weakness of Zion's present king. He shows us the majestic strength of Zion's promised king. Verse 2 reads, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel." What are your thoughts about Bethlehem when you consider it? To us, the name Bethlehem is sort of charming, isn't it? We sing about it in our Christmas carols, and rightly so. But I'll submit that when they first heard that prophecy from Micah, it probably didn't sound like good news to the people. After all, David had left Bethlehem behind a long time ago. The royal city was Jerusalem, not Bethlehem. When Micah first talked about a ruler from Bethlehem, it may very well have sent chills down the spines of the people in Jerusalem. David's family would no longer rule in Jerusalem? That's tragic. David's family would slip back to insignificance? That may very well be what Bethlehem said to them. And if David's son no longer ruled, what would that mean to the whole house of Israel? What does verse 3 say? "Therefore, he shall give them up." Judah was going to be scattered, driven into exile. Even when they returned, they would still be under oppression. They would still be under the thumbs of foreign rulers: Persia, Greece, Rome. Generation after generation after generation would pass in David's line. But none of David's sons could restore the throne. As it were, they were all nobodies as far as royalty was concerned. None of them was the Savior that God's people needed. Judgment was coming to David's house, that's true. But Micah also proclaims hope. Verse 2 begins with one of those little insignificant three-letter words in the English language. But. And that word introduces good news. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah. Jerusalem was surrounded by armies and under attack, yes. Jerusalem's king was helpless, unable to save his people, yes. God's people were writhing in agony like a woman in labor, as we read in chapter 4, but their labor will end in birth. Therefore, he shall give them up. Forever? No. The Lord will hand them over to their enemies, but only for a time. Only until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. God's people suffered and cried in their anguish. They called on the Lord to send the Messiah, to send the shepherd king that he promised. And the Lord heard those cries. Suddenly, in the darkest hour for God's people, when the house of David was in ruins and it was absolutely clear that there was no help in man, suddenly the Lord sent his salvation and the light began to shine. In the town of Bethlehem, a virgin named Mary gave birth to a son. Her husband Joseph of the line of David adopted him and named him Jesus. If you think about it, once before in Israel's history, salvation had come from Bethlehem, didn't it? The Philistines were attacking Israel. They were threatening to annihilate God's people totally. Saul was king then, but Saul couldn't save them. But the Lord had chosen another king, a king for himself, a young man from Bethlehem named David. He defeated Goliath when everyone else was too afraid to, too unfaithful. He led God's people to battle and he led them to victory. Salvation didn't come from all those other tribes of Israel, nor did it come from the men of war at the time. It came out of the thousands of Judah. Salvation came from the little hamlet of Bethlehem, from the youngest member of Jesse's house. And here the Lord promised to do the same thing again. He was going to make a new beginning. The kings of Israel and Judah were defiled with sin. Every last one of them had fallen short, even the godly ones. There was always a gap. A frustrating, depressing, discouraging gap between Israel's hopes and what the kings could actually accomplish and deliver. But now, the Lord promises through Micah to bring out of Bethlehem a king for himself, the one to be ruler in Israel. And this king who will be born won't be an upstart, like many who tried to take the throne afterwards. His coming won't be an afterthought in God's plan of salvation either. Micah describes him as the one whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. He's the heir to the promises that God made to David. The heir to the promises that God gave to Abraham. The heir to the promises that God gave to Adam. The baby born in Bethlehem is the shepherd king that God always had in mind. And he will do the work of a king, Micah says. shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. After all, that's what a king was supposed to do. Even the pagan nations spoke of their kings as shepherds, taking care of them. But that ideal became reality when God put David on the throne. The Lord took David from following Jesse's flock to be ruler, shepherding over God's flock, the people of Israel. But now the people were scattered. Their rulers had failed. David's sons had fallen short, and the people were like sheep without a shepherd, wandering into danger and at the mercies of their enemies. That is, until David's son appeared, until Christ came. The birth of Jesus was the birth of a shepherd king who would far surpass any before. Far surpass Hezekiah, who stared over the wall at Sennacherib's army. He was the one who would far surpass even the great King David. The Lord anointed Jesus king and placed him on the throne. And he stood immovable, unshakable, in order to shepherd his people. The kings of Israel had been mere men, and they were weak. They were weak physically, yes, but especially they were weak spiritually. But not this king. This one, Micah says, this one will tend the sheep in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. That's the majestic strength of Zion's promised king. The Lord would be his God, bound to him with an incredible, unbreakable covenant bond, bound to him in love and faithfulness. All of his strength, all of his greatness and glory, all his ability to tend the flock, to defend the flock, would come from that relationship with the Lord, from his utter dependence upon the Lord in faith. The kings of Israel trusted so often in their own strength and strategies. When they didn't feel strong enough, well, they even made alliances with ungodly nations. They plotted. They manipulated. They even used the temple treasures to buy off their oppressors. They tried to save God's people sometimes by their own wits. But this king from Bethlehem would live completely by faith in the Lord. He and he alone would keep the covenant, as David and all his sons had failed to do. And he would bring salvation. Look back at verse 3. Israel would be abandoned to the power of her oppressors till this king was born in Bethlehem. It says, until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then what would happen? Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. The people who lived in Judah were all that remained of the house of Israel at that time. Assyria had demolished the northern kingdom. Only a handful of the people had escaped to the south. Babylon carried Judah off into exile, and when they returned, the number of the faithful Israelites was meager. They were a small nation in a hostile world, and their brothers were scattered far and wide. But when the king was born in Bethlehem, those straying brothers started to come back. They began to reunite under this king. He began to reunite Israel and Judah into a new house of Israel, formed around this new king. But he didn't stop at Israel. The new Israel includes people that were not included before. And he began to gather, and is still gathering in, peoples from all nations, gathering them into this new Israel, into his flock. And the shepherd king from Bethlehem brings peace to Zion. Peace to his people. And they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And this one shall be peace. Jesus cared about the safety of his people. He cares about our safety so much that he came. He gave his life for us. He gave his life so that we might have peace with God. So that we could live securely without fear that God would drive us into exile or banish us from his presence. Like a shepherd, Jesus tends us. He guards us. He feeds us. He cares for us. He leads us into the green pastures of his word. He restores our soul and gives us joy. And no matter what comes along, he cares for us. Even to the point that we can say with the psalmist, even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we don't need to fear. Christ our King makes us live securely, and no one can rob us of our peace, of our joy. The Shepherd King wields a rod and a staff to protect us from enemies, from danger. There are no limits to his power, to his authority. He has all authority in heaven and earth. And we see that promise here again in Micah. He shall be great to the ends of the earth. He is Zion's king, but he rules the world. And as the king, he executes justice and he rescues the oppressed and he saves his people. What does that mean for us today? As Christians, we may face opposition. We may face persecutions. We certainly battle against temptation regularly. But Christ has been born in Bethlehem. His birth was the beginning. He shattered the teeth of his enemies, so to speak, on the cross. Their power has been broken and they've been conquered. What's this baby in Bethlehem doing now? He's ruling as king and he's riding to victory. And one day he will return again in complete triumph. The world without Christ may experience some joy this Christmas season. But they fail to realize that even what they do enjoy is because of our King. Christmas is the birth of our King. The birth of the Shepherd King of Zion who brings peace by gathering us. His people. Men and women, boys and girls from every tribe and nation. And he gathers them to himself in faith. So the challenge is, let's not make the same mistake as the world around us and forget where the true source of our joy comes from as we go through this Christmas season. Yes, there are those who want to even oppress God's people at this time of year. For those who shake their fists in opposition to the Lord and his anointed King, Christmas isn't truly good news, is it? They have struck God's King, Jesus, on the cheek with a rod, just as Hezekiah was struck. They struck our King Jesus in his humiliation and weakness on the path to the cross. But now, Jesus is exalted to God's right hand and he rules with a rod of iron to smash his enemies into pieces like brittle pottery. No, the world has little understanding to their Christmas celebrations. As long as they reject the Shepherd King from Bethlehem, as long as they see him only as a cute baby born in a stable, as long as they reduce him to some romantic scene on a Christmas card and refuse to bow before him as Lord, they will never truly understand. But we, as the congregation of Jesus Christ, we have every reason to rejoice. There was no hope at all in the kings of Jerusalem, in the heirs to David's throne. Even the godliest of them were weak. Humiliatingly weak. Too weak to save. But this son of David, this shepherd king, the Lord hasn't left us in that darkness of despair. His purposes haven't been frustrated. Yes, our enemies may seem to be strong. It's true. But we can celebrate by faith and with exceedingly great joy so that the world can see. And yes, even our enemies can see that there is something different about the joy that our Christmas celebrations have. God has sent His King, the King He always had in mind, the King that He planned to send from days of old when first He made a promise to David and his people. And our King is strong. Strong with the majestic strength of the Lord Himself. And He will be our shepherd. So as we go about our Christmas celebrations, let's sing His praises this Christmas and celebrate with great joy. Because in the little town of Bethlehem, in the dark night of failure and sin, Christ the Lord was born. Amen.